Well, as we come to our study tonight, we are in Genesis chapter 21. Abraham is down in the southern part of the land of Israel. While we won't see that in the early part of this chapter, we will see that in the last part of this chapter. And with verse 21, we are introduced to the birth of Isaac. Isaac is going to be born in this chapter. And verse 1 says this, "Then the Lord took note of Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had promised." Now, verse 1 is really succinct and compact, but makes a very important point. First thing I want you to see, I want you to see two things here in this verse. First of all, is that then the Lord took note of Sarah. The Hebrew word that's translated here as took note is pekad. And it has the idea of visited or noticed. There are multiple translations of it because the word actually has some breadth to it and meaning. But basically what it's referring to is God's attentive care and concern for Sarah. In other words, time has been going by. A promise of a son has been given, Isaac. And since the promise we saw in Genesis 17 was that next year we were told there would be a son, we've gone through chapter 18, we've gone through chapter 19, we've gone through chapter 20, and now 21. And when we come to this verse, we're told, "And the Lord took note of Sarah." Message, he remembered. He remembered the promise. He remembered Sarah. And we're told, "And the Lord did for Sarah as he had promised." The message is God was faithful and God finally followed through. That's the idea. What's fascinating about this little verse is that this is the first time in the pages of Scripture that we are told that God fulfilled a promise. I mean, we knew that there were some other promises, like the flood. We know that because we read the beginning of it. We know the end of it. But this is the first time in the pages of Scripture that we are told that God fulfilled His promise. This is the first time. And I thought it was kind of interesting that we are explicitly told that God did as He had promised. And why did God direct Moses by the Holy Spirit to write that He had fulfilled the promise? He did as He promised. It's a reminder of God's faithfulness. It's a reminder that He is faithful. It's a reminder that when He speaks truth. That is the point. That is the reason why I like the name of the Bible. I mean, we have the Bible, we have the Word of God, but the one that I really like is the Word of Truth because it tells me what Scripture is. I also like the Word of God, don't get me wrong, because it tells me who the author is. But I like the term Word of Truth because it tells me that it's truth. That's what I like about it. Turn with me to Deuteronomy 18. I want to talk about this subject just for a little bit because there is some depth to this that doesn't come out initially. Sometimes I think we have a shallow view of this at times, and there's some depth to this whole idea of God's promise and the Word of God being truthful. Turn to Deuteronomy 18, if you would, in verse 15. In this passage, Moses is talking about a prophet. And the prophet ends up being Jesus Christ in the end. But in Deuteronomy 18:15, we read the following, "The Lord, your God, will raise up for you a prophet like me." Now, me is Moses. And Moses is a prophet. You can check out the last chapter. There we're told that he is a prophet. And if nothing else, right here we're told that he's a prophet because Moses tells you that he's a prophet. "And from among you and from your countrymen you shall listen to him." Verse 16, "This is according to all that you ask of the Lord your God in Horeb on the day of the assembly, saying, 'Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, and let me not see this great fire anymore, or I will die.' And the Lord said to me, 'They have spoken well.'" So what is going on here? God's talking about a prophet that's going to come. If you were to go to Acts chapter 3, verse 22 to 23, and why don't we do that, what you will find is that the New Testament actually points back to this statement from Moses and applies it to Christ. And we'll start with verse 21, and it'll set the stage. It says, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of His holy prophets from ancient time. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren, to him who shall give heed to everything he says to you. And it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. And likewise also all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel through his successor onward also announce these days. So he's making the point, he's talking about now. And then he goes on in verse 25, jump down to verse 26. For you first, God raised up His servant and sent Him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. He's talking about Jesus. If you go to Acts 7, I won't do that, verse 37, you'd find there very clearly that Christ is referred to. So in Deuteronomy, he's talking about a prophet. And what does the New Testament do? New Testament says that Jesus is it. Jesus is the fulfillment of that promise. Now, if you go back to Deuteronomy 18, look at verse 18. I will raise up a prophet from among your countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he will speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. But the prophet who speaks a word presumptuously in my name. Now, all of a sudden, he's branching out. He just got through talking about the prophet who would be like Moses. And now he's giving some breadth to the definition of prophet and applying it in a general sense. He says, but the prophet who speaks a word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or which he speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. And you may say in your heart, how will we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? In other words, what's the test of whether or not it comes from God? Verse 22, when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come true, does not come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken presumptuously, and you shall not be afraid of him. What's the test? The test of whether or not God has spoken is that it's what? True. Comes true. It's truth. Look at Joshua. Joshua 21. Joshua 21, verse 45. At this point, the Israelites have entered their promised land. They've conquered a lot of territory, a lot of nations. And in Joshua 21, verse 45, we read the following. No one of the good promises which the Lord had made to the house of Israel, what? Failed. All came to pass. What's the message? God made a promise and it came to pass. The test of whether or not God's word was true is that it came about. Just love the statement. But notice what it says. It tells us. It reminds us. It tells us that God can be trusted. That is the message. Look at 23:14. Joshua 23:14. Now behold, today I'm going the way of all the earth, and you know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one word of all the good words which the Lord your God spoke concerning you has failed. He says, everything's come true. Everything that God spoke concerning you has come true. All have been fulfilled for you, and not one of them has failed. Again, the testimony that God speaks the truth. Guess what? When the Bible speaks, it's true. When the Bible speaks, it's true because God has spoken the Word of God. Look at 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 8. Solomon has succeeded David. And Solomon actually says this about himself. I'm sorry, verse 20. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 20. Now the Lord has fulfilled His word which He spoke, for I have risen in the place of my father David and sit on the throne of Israel as the Lord promised. And that's all you need to hear. And then it goes on. The message is that God promised, and so Solomon, he's sitting on the throne. God promised, and it was going to come true. Now look at Malachi chapter 3. We're going to stay in the Old Testament at this point. But in Malachi 3, there's a very short little section here that deals with what we sometimes believe is the way we're supposed to do our giving. We talk about tithing all too often in our churches. Did you know the tithing is actually an Old Testament tax, actually? When you come to the New Testament, it's no longer taxation. It's now you give from your heart. So if you don't love the Lord a lot, then you don't give very much. If you love the Lord a lot, then you're supposed to give a lot. That's the idea. In fact, give sacrificially is what Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians. But in this passage, God is dealing with the issue of tithing. Now watch what happens. Verse 8. Malachi 3, verse 8. Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you in tithes and offerings? God answers. Verse 9. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. This is an issue that they're not giving like they should be giving. They're not tithing like they're supposed to be tithing. In fact, if you add up all the taxes in the Old Testament, all the tithes in the Old Testament, there were three of them that were 10%, and then there was a fourth one that was given every third year. It actually ends up being 33 1/3% was the total taxation that Israel actually went through. And now verse 10. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse so that there may be food in my house. He says, come on. He says, give me the tithe. I asked for it. Give it to me. Now watch what he says. And test me now in this. God says, I'm telling you, give the tithe that I'm asking for. He says, give it all. And he says, and test me. Now, the implication is what? They haven't been. Implication is they've not been giving like they're supposed to be giving. They're holding back. Because for obvious reasons, they want the money. Or they think they need the money. So they're cheating God. God says that they're robbing them, so they're cheating God, right? They're cheating God by hanging on to money that He's asked for. And what's fascinating in this little verse is He says, test me now in this, says the Lord, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. What's the message? You're supposed to give to me, and if you will give to me, I'm promising that I'm going to let the windows of heaven overflow and give you more than you need. That's fascinating. God says, you can test me. Now, some people say, well, you should never test God. Jesus made the comment. Well, here's a passage where we're told that there is something we can test God about, and that is in the area of giving. Verse 11. And then I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of the ground, nor will your vine in the field cast its grapes, says the Lord of hosts. Now, verse 11 is important if you want to understand what's going on here. God says, I will stop the devourer. What does that imply? That implies that if you're not giving like you should be doing, what that says is that God is going to have a devourer come along and eat away your income. Maybe it's a failure of an appliance in your house. Maybe your car will break down. Maybe all of a sudden, you can imagine what might happen that might all of a sudden require some extra money that you wanted to keep for yourself. God says, no, you're not going to keep it. It's going to go to the devourer. I'm going to have a devourer come along and take that little excess money that you thought you had, that you're cheating me from. I'm going to take it from you. It's going to go to a devourer. You say, well, who are the devourers? Well, look at the verse. And then I will rebuke the devourer for you so that it will not destroy the fruits of the ground. What's the devourer? Pests. Insects. Nor will your vine in the field cast its grapes. In other words, it'll keep the grapes. grapes won't fall to the ground. So what was God doing to these people? Because they weren't taking of the first of their, what? Their produce, and the first of their animals, and the first of everything that God has asked them to give to Him. What was God doing? They're cheating. They're hanging on. And so God sends along a little pest, a little devourer, and eats up the stuff that they're trying to keep. Now what's happened is that all of a sudden they're not getting the cash flow, right? This is kind of like you're into a trap. Because you haven't been giving, so now you got less. And now it looks like you don't have enough to do what? Give. So now you're in a trap. So now you really want to hang on. Maybe even give less to God because you need what? The money to take care of the car that broke down, right? And so what does God do? He sends more devourers. And so it just becomes a trap you can never get out of. What does God say in this passage? Test me. You give to me like I want you to give to me, and I'll stop the devourer. And you'll have the money that you need. Rachel and I've told this a number of times. Rachel and I, we were in our 20s, late 20s, and we weren't giving like we should have been giving. We were holding back because we needed the money, right? For the things we thought we needed, right? And I was listening to somebody talking about the fact that if we just need to give like God wanted, then what will God do? He will supply all of our need. Isn't that a promise? That sounds like a New Testament promise, doesn't it? Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and what will He do? He'll take care of you, right? You know, like the lilies of the field and all that. Remember? So I told my wife, you know what we need to do? We need to just start giving, and we'll just trust God to take care of what's going to happen. Well, I stumbled across this passage of Scripture later, not at that time. I just decided I was going to be faithful, and we had to give up some stuff. We would do it, but we're going to be faithful. You know what happened? All of a sudden, the devourer stopped, and we started having extra at the end of the month. It hadn't been happening. Hadn't been happening at all. Watch this. God says, you can test me. What does that mean? His word is truth. You can trust Him. The word of God is truth. That is the message. I find it wonderful in Genesis chapter 21, verse 1, we are told that God kept His what? Promise. He promised Abraham and Sarah, and He kept the promise. Now, let me give you three thoughts to go through my mind as I'm thinking about this whole issue of God's promises, the truthfulness of Scripture. I want to put some things in focus. Recently, John and I have been, on Sunday morning and Sunday night, we've been making several comments about documentaries that have been really important. And we've been trying to explain an important piece of how you put the Scripture in context when you're looking at some documentaries. First thing I want to point out is that the Bible is truth, right? Scripture doesn't need to be defended in the truest sense of the word because it's true. When God speaks, it's true. I mean, if a prophet speaks and it doesn't come true, then God didn't speak, right? I mean, Scripture is true, but guess what? It is also testable. And it will withstand the test. Why? Not because we did something, but because it's what? True. It can withstand the test. And that's where we get the idea, have you ever heard the term apologetics? It's something that theologians cooked up. And it means that you can test Scripture from a historical viewpoint, you can test it from a prophetic viewpoint, and guess what? It will stand the test. In my early 30s, I actually went through a crisis of faith. I went through a time in my own life where I had grown up in a Christian church. I came to know Christ as a senior or junior in high school. And in my 30s, all of a sudden, I said, you know, I'm not sure all this stuff is true. And so I said to myself, you know, you're going to have to be honest. You're going to have to go back and going to check through and see if really Christianity is really real. Well, I started checking. And I started looking. And I stumbled across a book called Daniel. I stumbled across Daniel. And I remember it was during Easter break. I stumbled across Daniel during the Easter week. Nowadays, we don't want to say Easter. We want to say Resurrection Sunday or Resurrection Week. Either way, it translates the same. Okay? And what I remember is I got in the book of Daniel, and I could not get away from the book of Daniel. I read and I read and I read and I read and I studied, and all of a sudden I came across somebody who said the book of Daniel was recorded history after the fact. It wasn't prophetic. It was all written after the fact. That's why it was so accurate. What was interesting is that they said it was accurate. And the only way they could explain the accuracy of Daniel was that it was written after the fact. So then I began an interesting journey of trying to determine when the book of Daniel was written and when these events occurred, because that was the attack of the critics. It was so accurate, the only way it could be accurate was it was written after everything had already happened. Well, it couldn't have happened, because as I went through, I found out, in fact, we did this on one Sunday night, I gave you the historical chronological order in which Daniel was written. It was written, we know, before the LXX as the Septuagint, and the Septuagint was written in 270 BC. I mean, that's before Christ, and there's a huge, huge prophecy in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27 that pinpoints the week in which Jesus is going to die. And it's just unbelievable to think about the fact that it's documented that the prophecy was at least 270 years before the fulfillment, actually 300 years before Jesus died. Just unbelievable prophecy. Well, what ended up happening, watch this, is that God used the historicity of Scripture and the prophetic accuracy of Scripture to convince me that it was truth. And I could believe it. And that was the basis and turned me around to believe that Scripture is true. Watch this, Scripture is truth, it is testable, it stands the test of time. And there's a reason to show documentaries. If you're struggling in your faith, it should be an encouragement to you. But bottom line, it is glorious to see Scripture alive as you watch the documentary. It just helps the Scripture come alive as you see it from an archaeological viewpoint. So for me at this point, I'm no longer in the testable mode. I'm in the, I want it to come alive, and it does. And it is fabulous. So Genesis chapter 21, verse 1, we are told that God kept His promise. And an important statement. So let's go back. Genesis 21, verse 1. And we're told that the Lord took note of Sarah. That is, He remembered Sarah as He had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as He had promised. Verse 2. So Sarah conceived and bore a son. Right there is 9 months. I mean, look at that. So Sarah conceived and bore a son. That's 9 months. And how many words? Really fast. Boy, I tell you, time can go rapidly in Scripture. And then it can really slow down. And it's going to slow down between verses 2 through 8. And at the appointed time of which God had spoken to him. Now what's verse 2 doing? God's saying, God told you how long it's going to take. And it happened. Watch this. God was on schedule. That's the point. God is on schedule. Remember in Genesis 18:14, three men came to Abraham and said that the next year was going to happen? Well, at this point, this is like within the year. We know 9 months transpired in verse 2. So how much time passed in chapter 19 and chapter 20? Well, some time before the 9 months began, it all fits within the calendar year, verse 3. And Abraham called the name of his son, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. And that was what God had told him to do. What was the meaning of the name Isaac? He laughs. He laughs. And remember why he was named He Laughs? It's because Abraham laughed. Abraham laughed and Sarah laughed. Both of them ended up laughing. Verse 5. Now Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. How much time has gone by since the initial promise? If you go back to chapter 12, you would find that he was 75 at that point. This is like 25 years now. 25 years and the son finally shows up. That's a long time. That's like what? 33% of your life that you lived, now you've had to wait, quarter, depending upon how you want to divide the numbers. Okay? verse 6. And Sarah said, God has made laughter for me, and everyone who hears will laugh with me. I mean, this is not a laughter of doubt. This is not a laughter of a lack of faith. This is a laughter of joy. I mean, can you imagine? The gal is how old at this point? 90 plus. I mean, this is a great time to rejoice. And I couldn't help but, as I was thinking about this, Abraham, we are told in Genesis 17, 17, laughed. And then God says, therefore, he says, I'm going to name your son Isaac. And I think the reason Isaac ended up with his name is because Abraham laughed. He doubted. And so Isaac is a reminder of his doubt. Also ends up being, in a sense, prophetic statement of what's going to happen when the child's born. There's going to be a lot of joy and they're going to laugh. And then we're told in Genesis 18, verses 12 to 15, that Sarah laughed. And Sarah was rebuked because of a lack of faith. And I think they both had problems with faith at that point. So Sarah says, God has made me laugh, and everybody else is going to laugh. And I couldn't help but think of James 1:17, which says, every good gift comes from who? God, the Father of lights. And that's great. Verse 7, and she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age, not to mention her old age. I guess maybe that's something women don't do, right? Don't mention how old you are. Verse 8, and the children grew, and the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. Well, how long did it take him to wean him? Maybe 2-3 years. There are some estimates, maybe longer. I suspect it's probably about 2 or 3 years. So when you get to verse 8, all of a sudden now it's 2 or 3 years. But in verse 2, you ended up with 9 months. Just spin through just a couple of verses, and then it took us all the way to verse 8 to get the next 2 or 3 years. Now all of a sudden when you get to verse 8, shift occurs. Isaac's born. The promised descendant has been born, the one in whom the fulfillment of a great nation and the land would be fulfilled. And then you get to verse 8, all of a sudden it shifts to Ishmael. Now what's fascinating about this passage, and I'll say it right up front, is that Ishmael's name never occurs in the whole section. Ishmael's name does not occur in verse 9, verse 10, all the way down through verse 21. And when you get to verse 20 and verse 21, that's the last we see of Ishmael. And he's not named one time in the whole section. Not once. But Hagar is, but not him. Isn't that interesting that his name doesn't occur in the whole section? Verse 9. Now Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian. Notice the son of Hagar, not Ishmael, the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, mocking. Who was mocking what? Well, it turns out that Ishmael was mocking Isaac. Question, how old is Isaac? Well, he may be 2 or 3 years old at this point. It depends on how much time's passed between verse 8 and 9. I tend to think that it's more or less sequential. It happened fairly soon. I tend to think that Isaac probably about 3 years old at this point, or 2 or 3, somewhere in there. But the question is, how old is Ishmael? Well, if you go back and you start piecing things together, you find out that Ishmael is probably about 15, 17 years old at this point. Because remember when Hagar ended up getting pregnant by Abraham and bearing Ishmael? It was 10 years after they left the Ur of Chaldeans. So that means if that was 10 years and Isaac is born how many years after they left the Ur of Chaldeans? 25. So you take 10, subtract from 25, you get 15 plus 2 to 3 years for Isaac to get weaned. So it means that Ishmael is probably 15, 17 years of age at this point, so it gives you a rough idea. Now, if it turns out it's a little bit later, then you just slide everything about 17 years. Ishmael's older than Isaac all the way. Verse 10. Therefore, she said to Abraham, drive out this maid and her son, for the son of this maid shall not be an heir with my son Isaac. What's going on here? I think two things are going on. First of all, the major question is, what does it mean, mocking? New American Standard says mocking. Some other Bibles have some different wording for it. In fact, another one actually says play. I think the ESV says play. Whom she had borne to Abraham playing. Well, the only problem with that is that the Hebrew word actually can mean sport, which is the idea of play. It can mean mocking. It can mean jesting. It can mean laughing. It has a variety of meanings that it can have. So one of the problems that you have is trying to understand how to translate this word. We made the comment before, and I'll make it again. You know, when you translate from one language to another language, there's a range of meaning. We call it semantic range. And so sometimes, depending upon the passage, you translate it just a little bit different. It has a different connotation. It was interesting this, we were talking about words and having different meanings in different situations. Well, that's the same issue here. The question is, how do you understand it? Well, I'll show you how to understand this one. The New Testament actually helps us understand it. Go to Galatians chapter 4. Keep your hand there in Genesis. We're going to come back. At least that's the plan. And only God knows that we're going to make it. Maybe the rapture will come and we won't have to worry about it. Galatians chapter 4, verse 29. In this whole section, from verse 21 all the way through verse 31, Paul is talking about Hagar and Abraham and Isaac and Ishmael. And you can see that in verse 25. It says, now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children, but the Jerusalem from above is free. So Paul's talking about the Jerusalem here on earth and one that's up in heaven. So he's drawing this contrast between Ishmael and Isaac and Abraham and Hagar, verse 29. But as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit. Catch what verse 29 is saying? Who persecuted whom? Ishmael persecuted Isaac. So verse 29, which is the whole section is dealing with Ishmael and Isaac, so you take some time later on to read it. New Testament tells us how to understand this Hebrew word. The Hebrew word means that he was being persecuted. He was being mocked. And what does Sarah do? She responds like a good mom. She gets upset. This shouldn't be happening. Shouldn't be happening with the heir, right? The heir is Isaac. And she, mom, gets upset and says, get this kid out of here. You say, well, was there a good reason? Well, do you remember Genesis 16, verse 11? Go with me to Genesis 16. It's important to turn there. Turn to Genesis 16 and look at verse 11. Now, did Sarah know these words were spoken? Well, I have no idea. But she might have. Remember, this was what God told Hagar after Hagar fled. Remember, Hagar got pregnant and she fled. And then she was visited by an angel, verse 11 says, the angel of the Lord, the theophany. And here's what God said. Behold, you are with child, and you will bear a son, and you shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has given heed to your affliction. He will be, what? A wild donkey of a man, and his hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand will be against him, and he will live to the east of all his brothers. Those are the Arabs. So, what's going on here? Going to be against everyone. And what did he do? He mocked Isaac. Just as the prophecy said would happen. We made the point before that the current feud we see in the Middle East is a brother war. Brother against brother. The descendants are brothers against brothers. So, verse 10. So, Sarah's got a reason to get Ishmael out. Verse 10. Genesis 21:10. Therefore he said to Abraham, drive out this maid and her son, for the son of this maid will not, shall not be an heir of my son Isaac. And the matter distressed Abraham greatly because of his son. Now there's two important things to understand. First of all, one of the reasons Abraham is upset is that there were two codes, two moral codes of the day. One was the code of Nuzi, if I've got that pronounced correctly, and the other one is Hammurabi. And both of them forbade, both of them prohibited Abraham and Sarah from taking Ishmael and sending him out if he was a legitimate heir. And he is a legitimate heir. He's Abraham's offspring. Not the one of the promise, but he is a legitimate heir. And both codes prohibited them from doing that. They're operating by the codes that they picked up in the Ur of Chaldeans, and they just brought it with them. It really doesn't apply to them. They should have dumped it, but they're operating by it. And the other aspect, and what we're told here, is that it's a logical one. He's Abraham's son. So he doesn't want to do this. He loves his son. The son's a teenager, at least a teenager, if not older. Verse 12, "But God said to Abraham, 'Do not be distressed because of the lad and your maid. Whatever Sarah tells you, listen to her, for through Isaac your descendants shall be named. And of the son of the maid I will make a nation also, because he is your descendant.'" God says, look, I promised to make your descendants great. This is one of your descendants. I will keep my promise. My promise will apply even to Ishmael, who shouldn't have been born. I will keep my promise. God is, watch this, faithful. You can trust God all the way. Verse 14, "So Abraham rose early in the morning, took bread and a skin of water, gave them to Hagar, putting them on her shoulder, and gave her the boy and sent her away. And she departed and wandered about in the wilderness of Beersheba." Beersheba is somewhere between the Mediterranean Sea and the Dead Sea in the southern part. So that's roughly where they're at. And then the water in the skin was used up, and she left the boy under one of the bushes. Now, we're not quite sure why this happened. You would think there's a baby, but he's not a baby at this point. So it may be that somehow he's dehydrated at this point. We're not really sure what happened. But anyway, so she leaves the son there, verse 16. "Then she went and sat down opposite him, about a bow shot away, for she said, 'Do not let me see the boy die.' And she sat opposite him, lifted up her voice and wept. And God heard the lad crying. And the angel of the Lord called to Hagar," God visits, a theophany, "to Hagar from heaven and said to her, 'What is the matter with you, Hagar? Do not fear, for God has heard the voice of the son where he is.'" Hagar has a trust problem too. Hagar is struggling because God had already promised what would happen. And so she's struggling. "Arise, lift up the lad, and behold, and hold him by the hand, for I will make a great nation of him." God repeats the promise. And then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. And she went and filled the skin with water and gave the lad a drink. And God was with the lad, and he grew, and he lived in the wilderness and became an archer. And he lived in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. Well, Paran, it turns out, is in the northern corner of the Sinai Peninsula. So that's the last of Ishmael. Not mentioned in the entire section. And he's out, and only the descendant with a promise is left, Isaac. Now, the last part of the chapter, you almost wonder why it's here. We know it's here for our edification. Basically, all it talks about is Abraham going to Abimelech, securing a promise for a well that he had dug, that Abimelech's men apparently had stolen from Abraham. Abraham goes and gives some sheep and oxen to secure the right to continue using the well, and that's what happens. So let's read it, and you'll see what occurs. And then when we get to the end, I'll talk about, well, why is this here? Verse 22, "Now it came about at that time that Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, spoke to Abraham, saying, 'God is with you and in all that you do. Now therefore swear to me here by God that you will not deal falsely with me or with my offspring or with my posterity, but according to the kindness that I have shown you, you shall show me and to the land in which you have sojourned.' And Abraham said, 'I swear.' But Abraham complained to Abimelech because of the well of water which the servants of Abimelech had seized. And Abimelech said, 'I do not know who has done this thing.'" I wonder if Abimelech really did know and just didn't want to say. But anyway, he says he didn't know. "Abimelech said, 'I do not know who has done this thing. You did not tell me, nor did I hear of it until today.'" So he's acting innocent. Now, maybe he was innocent, but anyway, that's what's happening. Verse 27, And Abraham took sheep and oxen, gave them to Abimelech, and the two of them made a covenant. And then Abraham sent 7 ewe lambs of the flock by themselves. And Abimelech said to Abraham, "What do these 7 ewe lambs mean, which you have sent by themselves?" And he said, "You shall take these 7 ewe lambs from my hand, so that it may be a witness to me that I dug this well." In other words, Abraham saying, "Hey, look, I dug the well. These are to be a witness that I did the well. That's it." And he wants Abimelech to agree. Verse 31, "Therefore he called the place Beersheba, because there the two of them took an oath." So they made a covenant that Beersheba, and Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, arose and returned to the land of the Philistines. And Abraham planted a tamarisk tree at Beersheba, and there he called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham sojourned in the land of the Philistines for many days. Abraham stayed in the land of the Philistines. Why is this here? Commentators were asking the question, why is this section here? It's not obvious why the section's here. Well, let me make a suggestion. There's a very important statement that's made in Hebrews 11. It talks about the fact that Abraham was an alien and a stranger, that he was an alien in a foreign land, and yet he was faithful. I think the reason that we are left with Abraham being in the land of Philistines and this happened was just to show that Abraham never really settled down. Never, ever really had a place he could call home. And I couldn't help but think about the fact that we are just a passing through. This world is not my home, but we are just what? Passing through. In 1 John chapter 2, we're told to not love the things of the world, lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, because this is not home. We're like aliens. And I think it's a good reminder. Abraham was to trust God all of the way, and we're left in this chapter with Abraham in the land of the Philistines, not in a place he could call home. I trust that God spoke to you tonight through this passage. God is faithful. He is somebody we can trust. Scripture is truth, and He keeps His promises. Let's pray.